over 33,000. That is how many people who were alive this time last week are now dead because of the devastating earthquake in Turkey and Syria. As if ongoing civil war and unrest wasn't enough, as if enough Syrians hadn't already died too young, an earthquake rocked the country on Monday and left biblical levels of devastation in its path, as Mike just prayed about. Over 33,000 people. You've likely seen the images. Towns leveled, people standing on mountains of rubble that don't even remotely resemble the building it once was, trying desperately to remove slabs of concrete in hopes that the children who were sleeping beneath them when the quake hit are somehow still alive. Images of parents wailing in the streets with an incomprehensible grief. As I've read the stories this week and watched the death toll rise day after day, it struck me that this terrible tragedy, in many ways, is a microcosm of the state of our entire world. We do not have to look as far as the Middle East to see the earth-shaking effects of brokenness on full display. We don't need images from Turkey to understand what grief and insecurity looks like. In some ways, we are far too familiar with it already. Some of you know too well the pain of a divided family, estranged from the ones you were meant to share this life with. You've all but forgotten the days when you all willingly gathered around the same table and delighted in each other's presence. Relationships are tense at best, and hopes of reconciliation are often non-existent. Spouses have become enemies. Siblings have become strangers. Some of you have prayed for years for the return of a prodigal child, a son or daughter who is still exploring a far-off country and has not yet noticed that you are standing at the front door, waiting for their return, ready to run to them and embrace them while they are still yet a long way off. Others are walking the gauntlet of parenting younger children, still in the home, and have thrown up your hands saying, "What else can I do? Why isn't my love and my prayers and my everything enough?" Still others would do anything to be exhausted by a child, because it would mean that their prayers to have a child were finally answered, and the years waiting for cries to fill the nursery were finally over. But they're not, and we're still waiting this morning. When we do have the energy to look outside the rubble of our own home and observe the surrounding countryside, we're not met with any reprieve. It seems our tragedies are not unique, and our cries are just part of the noise. Politics seem more polarized than they've ever been. Productive dialogue and progress seems impossible, the future uncertain. We gauge our interest in news stories about mass shootings by the number of victims. If it's too low, well, then it's just too normal. We don't have the emotional capacity for so much heartache, and so we guard our hearts with selective grief and move on quickly from the rest. When everything external is too much, we escape to the quietness of our own thoughts, though for some, this is not a quiet destination. Rather, they're met with a barrage of anxiety and depression, and so while continuing to juggle everything else, they must work to also maintain their own mental health. We get updates about the diagnosis and treatment of our family and friends battling disease, a thread of emails at this point too long to count, a cancer unwelcome but refusing to leave. And we've said goodbye We've said goodbye a lot. And we stand on this side of the river and we look across to where they are singing with angels and we miss them. And we wish if just for one day we could be with them again. And the ground gets shaky and our legs get weak. And we look around and it is clear this is not how it was supposed to be. This is not what was supposed to happen. We had plans. We had hopes. But they are quickly crumbling like dilapidated buildings on shaky ground, and we find ourselves in need of refuge and shelter. We need something that can promise us safety and peace. If you're anything like me, in your most honest moments, you wonder if the God of the Bible is really the best option. It seems like there are other things that could provide us peace more quickly. Seems like we could rely on them for our happiness. And so we justify our doubt in the Lord's control and we herald the rise of our alternative gods. Of course, we don't call them gods. That would be too obvious. If we're in a confessing mood, we might go so far as to refer to them as idols. But most often, we just call them hobbies or pursuits or interests. Perhaps you would contest the notion that they are gods to you at all, since you know in your heart that there really is only one God. But Martin Luther is helpful here. He says, "What is it to have a God?" Answer, "A God is that to which we look for all good, in which we find refuge in any time of need. That to which your heart clings and entrusts itself is really your God." So what is it, friends, that your heart clings to? To what do you entrust your future? Have you made a God of fitness? Convinced that if you're fit enough or strong enough, your health will be secured? Or if you reach a certain physique, then you'll be content with your appearance and confident in your worth. Have you made a God of politics? Believing the most significant deterrent to your happiness is the other political party. And so only their demise will bring you peace. Have you made a God of business? Trusting in growth and profits to ensure your peace about the future? Have you made a God of your children or your children's appearance? Prizing their public behavior above the state of their heart? Have you made a God of entertainment? Giving valuable hours of your day and your attention to scrolling or binging, embracing the comfort of mind-numbing content? Have you made a God of sports? Voluntarily trading your contentment for stress and your discipline for distraction? Have you made a God of a hobby or an interest? Giving it more of your time and your attention and your daydreams and your money than you'd be willing to admit out loud? Now, to be clear, none of these things are necessarily wrong. It is not wrong to care about your physical health. It's good to care and even advocate for political change. God calls for excellence in all we do, including our work and the businesses we might own. It's appropriate to care for and disciple your children, including their behavior. And God created us to rest from our toil and to enjoy leisure activities, which includes entertainment and sports and hobbies. But have any of those things, or any others that I didn't mention, become your identity? The thing to which your heart clings? The definition of success? The thing by which you rate whether life is good or bad? If so, you've entertained and perhaps worshiped a God of your own creation, which puts you in the same shoes as the audience of our text in the end of Isaiah 41. Historical context tells us that Judah is failing morally. Corruption is everywhere. An invasion from Babylon is around the corner. Judah's days are numbered. The future is bleak. The ground is getting shaky. Their legs are getting weak. And they look around and it's clear, this is not how it was supposed to be. This is not what was supposed to happen. And so they're looking for refuge and shelter. They need something that can promise them safety and protection and peace. And apparently they're like me, because in their most honest moments, they wondered if Yahweh was really the best option. It seemed like there were other things that could provide them peace more quickly. It seemed like they could rely on them for their happiness. And so they justified their doubt in the Lord's control and heralded the rise of their alternative gods. Our text begins with the Lord's response. The scene mirrors a courtroom with set to determine with finality who really deserves the title God. We are witnesses to the trial of our alternative gods. The Lord, who could probably just begin with his closing arguments, decides to humor us, and undoubtedly himself, with a cross-examination of the defendant, namely the alternative gods in question. He invites them, with dripping sarcasm, to present evidence, any evidence, of their deity, and ensures them that if they do, they will justly and appropriately be declared right. Verse 26. Perhaps you can guess how the case turns out, but you don't have to, because I would like to read this text together. Would you stand with me in honor of God's word? We're going to read our passage in Isaiah 41, starting in verse 21. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning, that we might know? And beforehand, that we might say, he is right. There was none who declared it. None who proclaimed. None who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are. And I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is no one. Among these, there is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. This is the word of the Lord. You can have a seat. When I was a kid, my brothers and I really enjoyed drawing pictures. We'd draw a picture and then proudly take it to our mom, who is here today, and we'd show it to her. And we'd say, hey, Mom, look what I drew. And she would look over the counter, and she'd say, oh, that's interesting. Can you tell me about it? And we learned very quickly what she meant by that. Can you tell me about it? Was my mom's very polite way of saying, sweet child, I have no idea what that is. Whatever you were trying to create, this fails to resemble it in any way. Now, this is what I think of when I read Isaiah 41. We've pleased ourselves with the refuge and security we think we've ensured for ourselves. We're proud of it, and we want to be noticed. Look at what I've accomplished. And God says, that's interesting. Can you tell me about it? Because, sweet child, whatever you were trying to create, that fails to resemble it in any way. You were trying to create a God you could trust in, but those are not gods you can trust in. Isaiah is telling you this morning that perhaps the thing you have hung your future on is nothing more than scribbles on a page. And you've traded this for this and said that this has a better hold on your future than this does. Now, a key element to this trial is the ability of God to know the future, and not only know the future, but bring it to pass. There's another famous trial of the gods in Scripture that you may know about. It's the story of Elijah with the prophets of Baal on the top of Mount Carmel. You remember this story in 1 Kings chapter 18. They both built an altar and asked their God to send down fire from heaven to ignite the altar. And the rules were simple. Whichever one sends fire from heaven is God. We'll all agree he's God. And whoever cannot send fire from heaven is not God. Well, this case in Isaiah 41 follows similar rules. Whoever can show that they know the future and can bring it to pass is God. And whoever can't prove that is not God. Starts in verse 21. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. 23. Tell us what is to come hereafter that we may know you are gods. Do good or do harm. In other words, bring your future plans to pass that we may be dismayed and terrified. Can you hear the sarcasm? It's very similar to Elijah's tone in 1 Kings 18. The prophets of Baal are calling out to their God to bring fire, and he's not answering because he's not God. And Elijah starts mocking them. He says, hey, maybe he's on a trip and he can't hear you. Maybe he's sleeping. You should yell louder. Maybe he's sleeping. Oh, he can't send fire. Oh, because he's not God. Okay, my turn. That's the same tone here. God says, go ahead. I'm listening. Bring me some evidence. Prove me wrong. Show me that you know the future. Oh, you can't. You don't have any evidence. Because I do. I can tell the future. He even tries to give them a softball in verse 22. He says, tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome. In other words, take something that's already happened, some tragedy maybe, and tell us why it happened. There's a purpose to our heartaches. There's a reason behind all of our prayers that God answered no. Sometimes it takes years to understand it. Sometimes we don't ever get to understand it this side of glory. God says, take one of those former things, one of those heartaches, and tell me the purpose of it. Tell me the outcome. Tell me all of the good that is going to come from it. Oh, you can't. You don't know the reason for these heartaches. That's interesting because I do. And I'm working all things together for good. He disgraces our alternative gods with a cross-examination of the non-existent evidence and then levels the first half of the verdict. In verse 24, he speaks directly to our gods. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. And then in 26, he speaks to us. I want you to see this. There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. Now catch this. In 1 Kings 18, that other trial of the gods with Elijah on Mount Carmel, the prophets of Baal called out to their God for hours, and then in 1 Kings 18:29, it says, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Two trials with the same verdict. Your alternative gods are worthless. They offer you nothing, incapable of fulfilling any of their promises. But remember that other trial of the gods? The unburnt altar of the prophets of Baal was only half of the verdict. Their God is not real. But then came the fire. The rules were simple. The one who can send fire from heaven is God. And God said, okay, behold, the charred earth where there once stood an altar. Back in our text in Isaiah 41, we've also only seen one half of the verdict. Your alternative gods aren't real. But here comes the fire. The rules are simple. Whoever can show that they know the future and bring it to pass is God. So God says, okay, behold my sovereignty. Look at verse 25. I stirred up from the north and he has come, from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name, and he shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potters tread clay. This is future tense. This is something that is yet to come. But the disgraced gods stand up in the courtroom and they yell, objection, that does not prove anything. Everyone knows Babylon is about to invade. That is a predictable outcome at this point. That does not prove that he knows the future. The courtroom quiets, and God replies, who said anything about the Babylonians? I was talking about the Medes and the Persians who are going to destroy Babylon over 100 years from now. You don't believe me? Let me prove it. Let me call to the stand the witness of Scripture. Exhibit A, Isaiah 13, where I already predicted this. Isaiah 13, 17 through 19. Behold, I'm stirring up the Medes against them who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. Exhibit B, Isaiah 45, where I promised to lead a specific king of the Medes and the Persians to bring this to pass, and even though his parents have not yet been born, I know his name will be Cyrus. Isaiah 45:1, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. Exhibit C, Daniel 5 and Ezra 1, where it actually came to pass. Daniel 5 tells of the demise of Babylon at the hands of, you guessed it, the Medes and the Persians. And Ezra 1 opens with none other than Cyrus. Ezra 1, verses 1 through 2. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. The courtroom is quiet. For a moment, the cross-examination continues. Back in our text, verse 26, God says, who declared it from the beginning that we might know? And beforehand that we might say, he's right. He says, you might have made a lucky guess about the Babylonians, but did any of your gods predict the political maneuvers of an empire a century from now and how I would use that empire to bring back my people to the promised land? Oh, that's right. None of you did. There was none who declared it, verse 26. None who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are. The full verdict has now been handed down. The God of the Bible is the only true God. He's the only one who can know the future and make it happen. And our alternative gods are nothing more than empty wind. We've had our vision corrected. Our eyes are now fixed on a proper God. But when we look back to our lives, the world around us, the aftershocks continue. The ground is still shaky. Our legs are still weak. Our hopes are still crumbling around us, adding to the rubble. And it leaves us wondering, why would a God who is in control of the future and able to bring it to pass, why would he allow such great suffering in our lives? What comfort do we have in a God who is in control but seemingly won't intervene, who allows our heartaches to persist? Many have asked this same question before. Some have concluded that God is simply not completely in control. Yes, he's in control of some things. He's bringing some things to pass in the future, but some things are just outside his jurisdiction. Others have concluded that while God is certainly all-powerful, he isn't loving. Just doesn't care enough about us to use his power for our good. I think there's a better answer. See, our present situation is fickle. It changes every day. If our hope is based on our present situation and our present happiness, then our hope will be short-lived. Because as soon as tomorrow arrives with its own trouble, yesterday's hopes will be outdated, and we will be found wanting once again. So instead, our hope should be based on the big picture. Here's where I see this. In verse 27 of our text, God says, "I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news." God's proving that he is God and he is in control and he is trustworthy. And he says, "Hey, I have good news." But what is the good news here? The good news is, even though you are about to be destroyed, even though most of you will die in exile, one day I will bring your children and your grandchildren back to the promised land. That's it. That's the good news. It doesn't change their present situation at all. The good news is something future. The good news is that God has already written the end of the story. And no matter what happens in this broken world, it will not change the end of the story. Good news is gospel language. The good news of the gospel is not that brokenness goes away. It's that there's a solution for brokenness. That Jesus' blood really does pay for our sins. And that God will not leave us forever. He is coming back. He will be victorious. He's already written the end of the story, and it will come to pass. No one else can assure us of that. Remember the indictment of our alternative gods? They can't see what's going on. They can't declare anything about the future. They can't hear our prayers. And in stark contrast to that stands a God who can see and speak and hear. And the embodiment of that God is the man Jesus, who came to this earth and walked among the rubble of our crumbling hopes and looked at those no one else would look at and listened to those no one else would listen to and spoke words of life. The God who is in control and who is bringing calamity today is also the God who brought good news to you and to me. He's the God you want to be in control. This truth is repeated and modeled by a contemporary example of Isaiah in the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is a prophet during the same time period as Isaiah, and God's prophesied to Habakkuk that Babylon is coming to destroy Judah. And Habakkuk knows what that means. He knows the violence and the destruction that Babylon will bring to him and to his loved ones. And so he kind of protests. He says, "God, I don't think that's fair. I think you should maybe change your mind. Could you do something to prevent this catastrophic tragedy and this incomprehensible pain?" And God says, "Here's what I can tell you. When it's all over, one day in the future, I will judge Babylon for everything they've done, and I will destroy them, and I will bring whoever's left back to this land." It's the same answer we get in our text. But listen to Habakkuk's response. Habakkuk 3, verse 16. "I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me." Sound familiar? Shaky ground, weak legs. "Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us." Did you catch that? What is he waiting for? For God to stop the Babylonians from invading? For God to protect him from any heartache? No, he's waiting for the end of the story. He's hoping in the big picture. "Yet I will quietly wait." God promises that as our good shepherd, he will lead us to high mountain pastures with clear views and green grass and still waters. But the path there sometimes leads through the valley, walking along uneven ground, among shadows and looming threats. And sometimes he does not lead us to the pastures as quickly as we'd like. Sometimes he does not still the raging waters of our soul as quickly as we'd hoped. And we must wait. But the trial concludes with a clear verdict. This is a God worthy of our waiting. This is a God whose timing we can trust. This is a God who's in control no matter what may come our way. If you're hurting this morning, staring brokenness in the face, battling earth-shaking anxiety about impending grief and suffering, wondering if God is faithful to his promises, can I just tell you, he is. He is. He is. He is. He is. He may not fulfill them on your timeline or according to your plan, but he has written the end of the story. And unlike every single one of our alternative gods, he will carry us, battered and bruised, to the very last page. Heavenly Father, God Almighty, you are worthy of all our praise. You have not abandoned us despite our embrace of alternative gods. You've not left us to our pathetic plans. You've lifted us from the puddles we play in and shown us the ocean of your grace. So whether we are enjoying the peace of a green pasture this morning or trudging painfully through a dark valley, we can proclaim together this morning that you are sovereign and you are working all things for your good. There is no other God. Nothing else supports our hope. Nothing else deserves our praise. No one else is worthy of our waiting. So we will wait for you, looking forward to the end of the story where we will see you face to face and realize that all of this was just the beginning. Be praised now, God, as we sing to you. Pray in the name of your Son. Amen.